Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. This morning, I am incredibly grateful for our community of people who love God and who put Him first in their life. Thank you, Vlad, for sharing what you did this morning. I was blessed by the songs. A couple of them stuck out to me, especially Arthur on some of the ones that you brought on the sheet. I don't know a thing in this whole wide world that is worse than being alone. Did y'all catch that phrase? I don't know a thing in this whole wide world that is worse than being alone. Talking about being without God. And that really stuck out to me. You'll understand why as we go through the message that God laid on my heart this morning, because it really speaks to that. Today we're going to talk about a 40-year detour. So all of us hate detours, but I don't think any of us have ever experienced a 40-year detour. You know, we get annoyed at a 10-minute detour, or a 15-minute detour, or a 5-minute detour, or if you're like me, a 2-minute detour. But a 40-year detour. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were coordinating a wedding. A Friday night rehearsal went smoothly. All the singers were present. Everybody was there, and we got all done with the Friday night rehearsal, and we were all prepared for the wedding. The next morning, Saturday morning, comes around, and we were just about to start the ceremony, and I realized that 2 of the 8 singers were missing. The 2 sopranos were both missing. And so, of course, I desperately start making a phone call, and I discover that they are located at a church with a similar sounding name about 45 minutes away. And this was too late for them to be there in time for the ceremony. And so the singers, bless their hearts, figured out how to do without them. And we went on. Turns out they had entered the name of the church in the GPS and went to one that was similar in a completely different town. And they faithfully followed their GPS to that location, and of course they missed the wedding and most of it, and caused quite a bit of stress for a coordinator, for sure, and also the singers. But it was a relatively small consequence for that. But what if their missed destination had been eternal? What if an eternal destiny had been at stake? What if the GPS and its directions had been correct and they had refused to follow it? And they looked at the road that the GPS said on and they said, oh, that road is too small, it's too steep, it's too winding, it's too difficult, it's too hard. What if they had done that and chosen to take their own route instead? This is what happened to the children of Israel. They had direction. They had the right location in the GPS. They had the right GPS, but they were following. They said, we're not going to go on that road. That's too hard. We can't do it. We're too small. We're not able. And they took those directions, and they refused to follow them, and they ended up with a detour, a 40-year detour in the desert. So we'd like to look at the story of the children of Israel this morning, and we'd like to look at some lessons that we can learn from their 40-year detour. How often do we experience spiritual detours because we're not fully prepared to trust in God's guidance? We look at the path and we say, it's too long, it's too hard, it's too narrow, it's too steep, it's too winding, it's too dark, I'm too weak. And so our own detour begins. As we look at the miracles that God worked for the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, you know, we'll pick up with them here and look at their story in Egypt. So they're slaves in Egypt. They're in this abusive situation. They're in a situation where their babies are being thrown in the river. You know, they're taking their babies, they're throwing them in the river. They're being abused. They're being just in a bad situation is where they are under the most powerful nation in the world at that time, the Egyptians. And we have God saying to them, I'm going to take you out of here, and I'm going to take you to a land of plenty, a land where you're free, a land where there's milk and honey, a land where, as it says later on, you can dig iron and brass out of the hills. That's an amazing land for a nation. He says, I'm going to take you there. And this seemed impossible. How is, you know, hundreds of thousands of people going to get out from under the most powerful nation on earth and stop being their slaves? That doesn't happen, does it? We don't have a situation where suddenly slaves, hundreds of thousands of them, can escape the most powerful nation on earth. So this was an impossibility. But, of course, we know how God, with him, nothing is impossible. His arm is not shortened, so he starts bringing the plagues. And if you look at the plagues, it's just remarkable. It would have been interesting to be there. You know, first of all, you have the Nile River turned to blood. All of a sudden, this big river, blood. We think, okay, we read that, but you know how that would be? Imagine if the Schuylkill River turned to blood. Like, we would really, that would be amazing. Like, it would make national news. It would be amazing. Okay, so the Nile River turned to blood. And then there were frogs. Okay, and do you children know where these frogs went? Where does it say the frogs went? Does anybody know? It mentions like five different places. First of all, it was in their house, of course. So these frogs were somehow got in their houses. And then it says it was in their bedrooms. And then it says it was in their beds. And then it says it was in their ovens. These frogs were in their ovens. Can you imagine, girls, if the frogs were in your ovens? And then it says it was one more place. Does anybody know? What's that? Who said? Bread troughs. Yeah, their kneading bowls or bread troughs. It was in their kneading bowls, in their bread troughs. Can you imagine frogs? That was like frogs everywhere. You go to put your shoes on, there's a frog in there. You know, like it would have been miserable. And then when the frogs died, you know, it says the stench just kind of like went all over the land. Thank you. You know, so these frogs were everywhere, right? They were throughout everything. And then there was dust that was turned into infestation of lice. Imagine the dust in Egypt. It was a dry land, and all that dust turns into lice. And then there were swarms of flies, but this was the first one. The flies were in Egypt, but they weren't in the land of Goshen. The flies didn't go to Goshen. Now, that's flies don't, like, all of a sudden stop when they get to your door. The fly don't go any further. That's what was happening. And then there was a livestock pestilence, but again, not in Goshen. None of the cattle or the horses of the Israelites got sick. There was the plague of boils. Now, this was a funny one. It says specifically, this was funny. The boils came on the magicians. Do you know that? And they weren't able to stand before Pharaoh. You imagine that? That was a big deal. I mean, it says they weren't able to serve Pharaoh. They weren't able to come to Pharaoh because they were struck with boils. These magicians were. The hail and the fire that came that killed man and beast. It said the fire ran along the ground and the hail came down, but it didn't hurt anybody in Goshen. There was no fire and hail in Goshen. Locusts that destroyed every living plant. And then it says the second to last one was darkness. What does it say about the darkness, children? Anybody know what the darkness was? It says something specifically about the darkness. It wasn't an ordinary darkness. It says something special about this darkness. It says it was dark. Yeah. For 3 days, good. That's a good one. But there's something else about it. It could be felt. This was a darkness that could be felt. Can you imagine? Have you ever seen a darkness? You reach out and feel it. We don't even know what that's like. It must have been like almost so thick. It says you could feel it. It was a darkness that could be felt. And then, of course, we have the death of the firstborn sons, firstborn animals, for everywhere except those who obey God. All right. So this was the miracle of the plague. So anyway, God gets them to a point where, through all these miracles I just described, they could leave. Okay. And then we have them coming to the Red Sea. That was their first thing. So they're just leaving, and they're coming to the Red Sea. And this is found in Exodus 14, but we see there in the first parts of the verse that God led them to a particular place that was ridiculous to go to. He told them, go to this place. He told Moses, go to this place. It was between some very high mountains and backed up against the sea. Now, anybody with intelligence who's running from what would possibly be the Egyptians chasing you would not go to a place between mountains against the sea. That would be foolish, would it not? You would always think, I'm going to go somewhere where I can run in every direction. They'd have to run all around me. You don't back yourself into a corner where you have nowhere to go. But God says specifically, God led them there to this place. Purposeful direction. He specifically directed them into a seemingly impossible and extremely vulnerable and dangerous spot for the sole purpose of bringing glory to his name through the destruction of Pharaoh. The story of what happened to the Egyptians, think how God's leading them. The story of what happened to the Egyptians in the Red Sea would not only bring glory to God, but it was the very event that would prepare Israel's future path by striking fear into the hearts of their enemies. When the people in Canaan heard that the Egyptian army was destroyed, imagine what that would do, right? So God led them to this place so he could do this very thing. The safest place in the world is not where things look safe and convenient, but in obedience to the direction God has given you through his word. That's the safest place in the world to be. So because God had said, go here, even though it was between a mountain and beside a sea and they were trapped, it was the safest place in the world for his children. Remember that. Okay, so we have Pharaoh finds out that these people are trapped. I was doing some research. They had, of course, this was all the land of Egypt. They had outposts. There's actually old outposts where they think the Red Sea crossing was. They believe they had Egyptian soldiers watching them and were relaying back where they were going with mirrors. That's what they think. I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, he found out apparently that these people were trapped, and so it draws him to him. He's going to go get these people. So he doesn't take any chances. How many of his chariots did he take? Do you know? All of them. Yeah, that's interesting. What nation, when America goes to war, we don't take all of our fighter jets to any one war. That would be very foolish because you might lose them all, right? You take maybe half if you got a big battle on your hands, right? But he went and he took all of them. And not only did he take all of the chariots, he put captains into every one. Now, that's kind of foolish because if you have all your captains in the army, you put a few regular men in there and you keep some of your captains back, right? But he didn't do that. It was all the chariots and all the captains. So he knew this was going to be a fight. Like he was serious about catching these people. So he's got all these chariots and all these captains going out there. And he comes up and they come to this place where they're trapped. And imagine how much faster chariots can move than a whole group of people, including children, women, and old people, right? They had nowhere to go. They were trapped. So you would think as they're coming down, they're bearing down on these people and they're getting close, and Israel knows they're coming, they see them, and you would think that maybe a couple of the end people would get killed, right? The people that were out closest to them, right? They're coming on them, and so they're coming close, and they're actually really close. But God has what? A pillar of fire. And children, who can tell me what was on one side of that? Darkness? Do you think it was the kind that could be felt? Doesn't say that, but it might have been the same kind of darkness. I would suppose maybe, but on the one side was darkness, and what was on the other side? Light, right? It had light there for the children of Israel. And it said it kept them divided so that they didn't come near each other all night. They couldn't get through that place. So not even the people that were at the back edge of the Israelites, not even were they in danger, right? So they come down there. God's presence was obvious. It was there. And then we know the story of the sea that was divided. There was some evidence of where that was. We did some research on. Sounds like it was probably 900 feet deep, about 9 miles across. They have found some old chariot wheels down there. In that area. So it's interesting whether that's the case or not, but that's what they think may have been. But in any case, it was divided, and it says it was a wall of water on both sides. And what does it say about the ground? The ground was dry, right? Now, 900 feet of water equals about 400 pounds per square inch down at the bottom of water pressure. 400 pounds per square inch. Now, you don't have dry, water here and dry ground here when you have 400 pounds of water pushing down on ground. That doesn't happen, right? It'll come over and leach through, but there was dry ground there. Miracle, right? So the children of Israel go across this, and, I think of this children. I would have loved to have gone through there. I've been scared, but it would have been fun. You think of the wall of water. Do you think some children ran their hand in the wall of water and maybe tried to catch a fish? I mean, maybe. Maybe they dived in. I don't know. They dived in and said, oh, I got one, Mom. I don't know. I'm just thinking through what that might have been like. But it says there were walls of water, 900 feet tall, probably. Okay? And they go through this on dry ground. And after they get through, I put down here the involuntary stupidity of pride and bitterness, okay? The Egyptians were proud, and they were angry, and they were bitter. And those three things bring, I'd like you to remember this, involuntary stupidity, okay? Involuntary stupidity. You can't help it. And so they come down through here, and they go in, and they see these 900-foot walls of water, and what do? This is supernatural. You've never seen this before. But they charge right into this area. Okay? And now God's cloud, it's on the other side now. And I love what happens next. They're in the middle of the ocean, and it says, God looks through the clouds. And I just picture him peering out. And he's looking down on them. And it says he started taking off their chariot wheels. Now, why did God not just simply whoosh and cover them up? Why did he take off their chariot wheels? This is 9 miles. They're not going to get out of there very fast. So they come roaring in there with their chariots, and plunk, the wheels fall off. Now you're in the middle, 4 or 5 miles away maybe from either side, with 900 foot of water there. You think maybe that's a little desperate of a situation? Why did God take off their chariot wheels? God said, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Right? These proud and arrogant Egyptians, God wanted them to know who they were up against. And it says there that these Egyptians, in their last terrified moments, did anybody know what they said? Let us flee. Let us flee the hand of God. God brought them to that place. He took off those wheels so that they would know it was him they were fighting against. And they knew it. And their knee did bow. And their tongue did confess that they were fighting against God. And so will ours today. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. If you do not bow willingly to God's love, there will come a time in your life when you will bow to him in terror. There will come a time when you will bow to him in terror. So they says, so God's on the other side, the Israelites on the other side. The ocean closes back across them, and it says in Exodus 14, verse 26 to 31, there remained not so much as one of them. Not a single one of that whole army was left. And it says the Israelites saw them washing up on the shore. The dead Egyptians were washing up on the shore. They saw that. What a miracle, right? We look at that and we say, wow, how could you not believe God? And truly, how could you not believe in God after that? And the Israelites did for about 15 minutes. We'll go on and we'll see what led them astray. God continued to provide for them water, for food, fresh baked honey-flavored wafers, or stuff on the ground. They made wafers, made it into bread each morning. When they got tired of that and they complained and murmured, what did God send? He got kind of angry at them because they said, we want meat, right? What did he send? Any of you children know what he sent? Quails. Does anybody know how deep the quails were? God said, you're going to eat quails until you are sick of it. You're going to eat for so long until you don't want to see another quail in your life again, another meat in your life again. He said, you're going to be tired of it. Do you know how thick they were? It says 2 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches. That's 3 feet of quails. Around the camp, a day's journey. Do you know how far a day's journey was? 25 miles. That's like from here to Allentown or something. 3 feet deep. Do you know that they couldn't even leave camp? Can you imagine trying to slosh through 3 feet of quails for 25 miles to get away from camp? Yeah, talk about, you know, and you know, you have these miraculous things, and yet they lost their faith in God. How could you lose faith in God after seeing that? Just one of those events, that's what we think, right? This was God's direction to them up to the point of Mount Sinai. And then we have the detour. We have the point where they come to Sinai, and they go and spy out the land, and they say, oh, we can't go there. God's not big enough. What do they call themselves? Grasshoppers. Thank you, Arthur. They call themselves grasshoppers. And these other guys are big. We're going to go into that a little bit later. But they said, we can't do this. Let's make a captain and go back to Egypt. We'll be safe there. They wanted to stone Moses. And it says they murmured against God. You brought us out here on purpose. They said, we'll look at that later. To destroy us. They murmured against God. And God said, I've had it. You guys are going to be in the desert for 40 years. And none of you are going to see that land. We'll look at that in a little bit. But I want to look at the causes. I'm going to look at a few places because this is where it really has lessons for us. What were the causes of the 40-year detour and what can we learn today? The first one I put down was emotional faith rather than considered faith. And when I say emotional faith, I say it with a great deal of literary, freedom or whatever. It's not really faith. Emotional faith is not really faith, but I'm going to call it that because people consider it that. Emotional faith versus considered faith. Exodus 15, 1 to 3 is the story of the song by the sea. You remember what happened after they came out and all the Egyptians were dead and they saw the Egyptians washing up and they were delivered and they had this great time of praise. And I mean, they were singing and dancing and praising God, and God is the greatest, He's the best, He's the most wonderful. It was like one of these charismatic services. I mean, it was just, this is unbelievable. God is amazing, all this stuff. And he goes on, and they had a proclamation even in there, in the middle of this. In fact, you can turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 14, and we're going to look down at verse 14 and chapter 14 and verse 14. I want you to see what they said here. So they're praising God. God's the best. God's amazing. God's this. God, you know, they're just really, really just all up in the air about how good God is, and they're just having a real emotional faith experience here. And I wanted you to look at what they said here in verse Exodus 15. Let me get to the right chapter. Exodus 15 and verse 14. This is what they said. Talk about how God had guided them. And they said, "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold the inhabitants of Palestina." This is talking about when they hear about what happened at the Red Sea. "The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold of them. And the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away." This is what the Israelites were saying in their emotional faith. They were saying, this is what's going to happen. This is just wonderful. These, all of our people, God is going to use this to just, the inhabitants of Canaan are going to melt away. And it was true. It was true. This is what they said. But their faith was based on the emotion of miraculous deliverance and dead Egyptians. That's what their faith was based on, what they could see. 3 days later, they had a water problem. 3 days later, and they're complaining that God can't take care of the water problem. They're all up in the air. 4 weeks later, they're again worked up because of no water. Now, God had provided water miraculously the first time. He had made it none bitter. The next time, they were out. And they're, again, 4 weeks later, they're worked up because of no water. 6 weeks later, they're wishing to be back by Egypt's flesh pots, afraid of starvation. 3 months later, they're worshiping golden calves because Moses stayed in the mountain for 40 days. 14 months later, they're grumbling about manna and get deluged with quail. And 20 months later, when they're back at Sinai, ready to go into the promised land, they now see themselves as grasshoppers in the sight of Canaan and are condemned to the 40-year detour. Now, how do you go from this place here where God's going to drive them out, it's going to be no problem, to we're grasshoppers? We can't do this. Emotion-driven faith is shallow and fades in difficulty. Jesus compared this emotion-driven faith to seed that falls on stony ground. He said it springs up, and it dies down as soon as any kind of difficulty arises. The disciples in Mark chapter 6, verse 49 to 52, when they were caught on the stormy water, remember when Jesus came walking on the water? And they're fighting for their lives in this storm. The ship is about to sink, and they see Jesus. He steps into the boat, and of course everything gets calm, and they were just incredibly amazed. They didn't even think about calling out, right, to God. And when he calmed the storm, it says they were amazed because they considered not the miracle of the loaves and fishes. And that's why I talk about considered faith versus emotional faith. You know, their faith that they had there, when they were up there, everybody was fed. You know, everybody got on the mountain. It was just a great time. It was a very emotional experience. Everybody was happy, but they didn't consider that deeply. Considered faith is faith that obeys on careful consideration of God's promises. It is belief in God that has impacted the will. Emotion-driven faith is grudging acceptance of God's power or direction without genuine surrender of the will. Its appetite is never satisfied. It constantly needs to be fed with newer and greater evidence of God and his direction. It dismisses with amazing rapidity evidence of God at work, and it's really a will problem. It's really a will problem. Matthew 12, verse 38, Jesus says, a wicked sign. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, hey, give us a sign. Show us something. Give us a miracle. We want to see a monkey act. We want to see something performed. Perform for us is really what they were saying, so that we can believe. You perform, we'll believe. right? Jesus says, a wicked generation seeks after a sign, and no sign's going to be given it. Not going to get it. God will not perform miracles to cure a will problem. The causes of the 40-year detour, emotional faith rather than considered faith. Second one, love of ease and aversion to difficulty. Israel loved the delicacies of Egypt. One place they were complaining and they said, we want the meat, the fish, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic of Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Right? They loved ease. They were willing to trade their freedom for the ease, comfort, and familiarity these delicacies represented. Application to us today, exchanging God for garlic. Exchanging God for garlic. Exchanging God's calling for something that's easy. Are you and I willing to return to bondage in Egypt in exchange for the comfort of a familiar and easy? I'd like you to think about Paul. Acts 19, verse 11 says, God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went from them. Now think of that. Paul, they could take his handkerchief, they could grab a handkerchief that had touched Paul, and they could take it over, and they could touch Arthur, and whoosh, he was healed. The disease departed from them. That's the level of spirit-filled power that Paul had achieved. But I'd like you to think of these verses. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, this is Paul speaking. He's talking about how he was flogged, beaten with rods, stoned, twice shipwrecked, robbed, weary, in pain, hungry, thirsty, cold, naked, and emotionally drained due to the care of all the churches. You see, Paul was not into garlics. He was not into a life of ease. And I'll tell you today, one of the causes of their detour was their love of ease. Love of ease and aversion to difficulty. Another cause of their detour was a failure to focus. A failure of focus. They focused on what they didn't have rather than what they did have. They had delicious honey wafered manna, probably like Honey Nut Cheerios, or probably better, right? But something good. It was described. It sounds delicious. It was a miracle. Every morning from heaven. Never happened before in history and hasn't happened since. Every morning they had this, but they focused on their losses rather than their gains. You know, they had the manna, but they wanted meat. They wanted meat. They were no longer slaves being beaten and abused, but they lamented the safety they had in Egypt. When they're going to go into the land, they said, well, our little ones are going to be a prey and our wives and children are going to get killed. And we want to go back to Egypt because we were safe there. Yeah, you were safe, slaves. What kind of safety is that? They failed to focus on what they had and instead focused on what they didn't have. If our focus fails, our faith will fail. If our focus fails, our faith will fail. We can always find some loss to focus on. So what should we be doing? Seek instead to focus on the blessings you currently have. Surround yourself with people who focus on the blessings they have, not their losses. That's a real thing. Some people say you're the average of the five people you relate to most. Get people around you who focus on their blessings, not their losses. Reject counsel that encourages you to focus on your losses. So tell me about your childhood. You ever hear that one? Surely something, some loss in your childhood is the cause of everything bad that happened to you. Folks, that is not biblical. Not a biblical way to look at things. Focus on the blessings you have. So the first thing, three things we've said. Why did they detour? Why did they need a detour? Because of emotional faith rather than considered faith, love of ease, aversion to difficulty, a failure of focus, and number four, grasshopper syndrome. Grasshopper syndrome. A self-view that excluded the value God placed upon them. And that comes from there where they're at the ready to go into Canaan. Okay, so they've gone through this 20 months and they're back at Mount Sinai and God says, it's time to go to Canaan. Go search out the land. 40 days, they come back and the 10 spies say, oh man, did we see, it was a beautiful land, but did we see big guys there? There were giants there. And they said, you know, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. In our own eyes, we were like grasshoppers and that's how we looked to them too. I don't know how they assumed that, but they did, you know. That they certainly knew how they felt, but they presumed that they felt the other guys felt the same way about them. And so that's how the view that they placed on themselves of how God looked at, of how they were. This is how God looked at them. God saw them as the apple of his eye. Very, very different, right? Grasshopper syndrome. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9 says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert and the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." What if they had looked at themselves as the apple of God's eye instead of grasshoppers? Think of the difference that would have made. Zechariah 2:8 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory has he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of God's eye." See, God didn't see them as insignificant. He saw them as the apple of his eye. And if you touch my people, are you in trouble? Does that, like, give you some confidence? This godless grasshopper syndrome, you know, not only did it cause them to see themselves as small, what did it cause them to see the giants as? If you do a little bit of math, right, these giants presumably were about the size of Goliath. Goliath was a giant, probably related. He was 10 feet tall, almost, 9 feet 9, right? He was almost 10 feet tall. If you assume that they were the same size, okay, and you consider that these guys saw themselves as grasshoppers, they're about an inch high, do you know how tall they presumed those giants to be, just doing the math? 720 feet is the math. 720 feet tall monsters. Now, these guys were nowhere near that. But because they viewed themselves as grasshoppers, not as the apple of God's eye, all of a sudden these giants grew and became monstrous. Has a giant ever grown on you? As for me. Grasshopper syndrome was a direct product of their lack of faith and obedience to God's command. Grasshopper syndrome today is solved when we choose to obey God and understand the depth of his love for us. Self-esteem issues cannot flourish in the faith-filled, obedient, God-centered heart. Self-esteem issues cannot flourish in the faith-filled, God-centered, obedient heart. Next point, why did they wonder? Because of rebellion and disobedience. So Israel's reaction to the spies' report when they came back and said, you know, this land eats up the inhabitants and there's no way we can take it, and these guys are 720 feet tall and, you know, like we're just done. And it says, what did they do? Anybody know what they did that night? It said they did something all night. Sang praises. Yes, they cried all night long. It says, tears and weeping. Israel's reaction to the spies' report was classic emotion-driven faith. So you have tears and weeping. Focus on the perceived loss of the promised land. Now, keep in mind, they hadn't even lost it, but they perceived that they were going to lose it. And then 14:2, find someone to blame. They blamed Moses and they blamed God. Moses and Aaron, they wanted to stone them. Find someone to blame. That's classic emotion-driven faith. Pity yourself, 14 verse 2. We would have been better off being slaves in Egypt or dying in the wilderness. You can't possibly imagine how bad I have it. That's pretty bad options. Dying in the wilderness or being a slave, and I'm worse off than either of them. Rebellion and disobedience. You can't possibly imagine how bad I have it. Exaggerate the situation and then blame God. Our wives and children are going to be prey. And then they said something interesting. They said, God did this to us on purpose. You know, an on-purpose crime is much worse than any other crime. When a child comes to you and says, he hit me, it's bad. But if they say, he hit me on purpose, now that's a whole different category, right? You understand what, your parents know what I'm talking about, right? He hit me on purpose. That's a whole different category. And they said, God brought us here on purpose to kill us. Exaggerated the situation, blamed God, and then they said God did it on purpose. That stinking kind of thinking, all of that stuff, resulted in rebellion. They wanted to stone Moses, make a captain, go back to Egypt rather than God's plan. Now at this point, God was still with them. If they had made a choice and said, we're going to obey God anyway, even though we feel that there's giants that are 720 feet tall and we're scared and everything else, had they just obeyed, would they have been okay? God would have honored them if they'd just chosen to obey. But they didn't choose to obey. They wouldn't go. People vastly underestimate the power of obedience and doing right when all seems lost. Doing right when we don't feel like it is what faith really is it not? If we feel like it, it's not really faith. Doing right when we don't feel like it and we don't see the way clear and we're scared and we're not sure is what faith really is. People vastly underestimate the power of obedience and doing right when all seems lost. And then we have the straw that broke the camel's back, that brought God's judgment. I'd like you to look at this because it's important. Numbers 14 and verse 26. 14, 26, if you would turn there. Numbers 14, 26. The Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, truly as I live, saith the Lord, and as I have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses will fall in this wilderness." And he goes on to pronounce the judgment of wandering in the wilderness. But the thing I wanted to point out there was the murmuring and complaining was the thing that God couldn't stand. When they blamed God and they said, "You brought us here on purpose," and they murmured and complained, that was the end. God said, "That's enough." And I just want it to be a warning to our hearts that we don't murmur and complain against God. Lack of faith was bad. Blaming God was bad. Complaining against the God who had done so much for them was the final straw. Then we have the 40-year detour. We won't go a lot into that. All of those over 20-year-old would die in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. It's interesting that God chose the age of 20 for a personal accountability. Maybe some lessons for us there. The other 10 unfaithful spies, they died promptly on the spot of the plague. They were gone. They didn't even get to wander in the wilderness. That was the end of them. They had 1 year of wandering for every day they searched the land. Isn't that interesting? The detour we have to go on is directly related to the amount of light God has given to us and how much calling he's placed on our lives. And then God said in 14:33, "The little ones who you said would be a prey to God's lack of care," because they said, when we're going to go in the land, our little ones are going to be killed, our wives and children are going to be killed. They said, "Those little ones who you said were going to be a prey to God's lack of care, who you said I brought here on purpose, they're going to be the little ones are going to be the only ones who see my faithfulness. And I'm going to bring them in the land. And the only consequences they're going to bear is your lack of faith." And we go on down through, and if we continue to look at the story, so now the spies are dead. They've got 10 dead spies in front of them, right? And they've got a pronouncement of, "You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Who knows what they did next? Yes, thank you. They said, "Oh, we're going to go now. Now we're going to go. We've got some 10 dead spies." And whenever they saw dead Egyptians or dead spies, they believed God, didn't they? See, they had no faith. Their faith was like charismatic, right? Their faith wasn't faith. But when they had dead spies and now we're going to go in. And Moses said what? Don't go, right? He said, "God's not going to be with you." What did they do? They went to the top of the hill and tried to fight. And what happened? Anybody surprised that they lost the battle? Yeah, God wasn't there. Emotional faith goes and does its own thing. So now they're wandering around in the desert, and I just want to point out something very precious here. God's care for them, even in the detours. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 to 9. This is important. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 to 9. The scene is they're now back, ready to go into Canaan. The 40 years is over. They're back, and God's saying, "Go in." The children are ready to go in, and this is what God tells them. And I want you, it gives a picture into his heart of the time when they were wandering in the detour. And it's very comforting to all of us today. It says, "All of the commandments which I command thee this day shalt thou observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the ways the Lord led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to suffer hunger. And he fed thee with manna." So he allowed them to feel hunger. Then he fed them with manna, "which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know," never been done before, "that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep his commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. I'd like you to look there at God's care for them and how he was with them in the detour. And God is with us in the detours. When we lack faith and we go astray and we go somewhere wrong, God brings us to a place of correction, and he loves us even in those times. Your garments didn't wax old. Can you imagine? 40 years and you never bought a new pair of jeans. Imagine that. Your foot didn't swell. You're wandering around the desert and your foot didn't swell. Your shoes stayed good. See, God was still caring for them. His heart was to bring them into this land, even through the detours. And I just want to point out God's love. Detours are not because God doesn't like us. It's because he does love us. God's presence and care, even in the detours. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Lessons for our journey. I'm going to go very quickly over this last little section here. Follow God's plan, not your own. Deuteronomy 1 verse 2 says, there are 11 days journey from where they were in Sinai over to where Kadesh Barnea. God's plan was for them to be there in 11 days. Or at least they could have been. Why does the scripture say that? It says there were 11 days journey. God's plan for you. God's plan was to let Israel to the promised land in 11 days, but they wandered for 40 years. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Lessons for our journey today. Follow God's plan, not your own. Number two, don't create false choices. Do not create false choices. You know, Israel believed they had only two options: return to Egypt or die in the wilderness. That's the only two options they saw. The third option was excluded, which was God creates a miracle, right? They couldn't even think in those terms. Why couldn't they think in those terms? A person who is used to excluding God's wisdom and presence in daily life will be unable to calculate for his presence in time of crisis. Did you hear what I said? A person who excludes God's presence and power in daily life will be unable to calculate for his presence in time of crisis. And that comes from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23 to 30, where it talks about God is crying out with wisdom. And he says, no, you're not listening. You're not hearing me. You're not hearing the wisdom I'm crying out. And then he says, I'm going to what when your fear cometh? What does it say God does when your calamity strikes? He's going to laugh. I'm going to laugh at you. That's scary if God laughs at you. But that's what the Bible says. If you have not listened to my wisdom, I'm going to laugh at you. And not only that, it says you're going to cry to me, and I'm not going to hear. I'm not going to listen and respond. I'm going to mock you when your fear comes. Not my words. That's what God says. Do not create false choices like the Israelites did. Root our faith in God's word, not circumstances or appearances. Israel constantly faltered because they relied on what they could see. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Real faith trusts without seeing. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, built an ark. They'd never seen rain at that point. It didn't happen. But he built an ark for things that he didn't see at God's word. Root your faith. You don't want emotional faith, you're going to have to root it in God's word, not in what appears to be correct, not on circumstances or appearances. Simply obey when we can't see. Make God's presence the pearl of great price. Trust in it. You know, Jesus talked about the merchant who went and he found, picture he was going in the marketplace and he went going along the marketplace and he found this huge pearl, right? And he went and sold everything that he could have, all his possessions, so that he could have that one pearl. Make God's presence the pearl of great price. We've got to turn to this one, Exodus chapter 33. Please turn with me, Exodus chapter 33. Verse 1 to 3, Moses understood the value of God's presence. It's where his faith was founded in. Exodus 33, 1 to 3, they're now back after, Moses is an old man now. They're back from the wandering in Egypt, or in the wilderness, and they're back ready to go into the land of the promised land. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up thence, and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, Unto your seed I will give it. Go to that land, and he says in verse 2, listen carefully here, and I will send an angel before you. Now, that sounds pretty good. He says he's going to drive all these people out, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, I'm going to drive them all out. I'm going to send you to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Who can tell me what was happening here? What was going on? Yeah. God says, you know, I'm going to send my angel. I'm going to stay here. You go on without me. I'll get you in there, but it's just going to be an angel. It's not going to be me. I'm staying here. Well, it says the people heard these tidings of what happened. They mourned. And we drop on down, they're mourning, and then it goes down, and Moses goes back and talks with God. And here's my point. Exodus 33, verse 12. Please drop down with me. Exodus 33, verse 12. And Moses said to the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and I have found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And this is God now speaks, and he says, after Moses was begging him to go with him there, he says, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses says back to God something very interesting. He says, If your presence goes not with me, carry us not up hence. Think about that for a minute. Where were they? They were still in the wilderness. Moses was saying, I don't want to go to the promised land if you're not there. I'd rather be in the wilderness, wandering around here in pain and difficulty, than it would be in the land of milk and honey where you're not. Make God the pearl of great price to you. Lessons for our journey. Make God's presence the pearl of great price that you will give up in exchange for nothing. Application today. God's presence and power are sufficient even when circumstances seem impossible. God's presence in our lives is worth more than anything else. We're better off living in the wilderness with God than in a land flowing with milk and honey without him there. My last point is eliminate grasshopper syndrome. Do we see ourselves as God's beloved children or as insignificant? Grasshopper syndrome says, I can't, I'm not enough, the road's too long, it's too hard, too narrow, too steep, too winding, too dark, I'm too weak, the problems are too large for me. That's grasshopper syndrome. It excludes the possibility of divine intervention and diminishes the value God places on you as his child. I'd like to just tell you this. Godly men and women do not see themselves as grasshoppers. Caleb, Numbers 13, verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once, for we are well able to overcome it. He had seen those same men, but they didn't look 720 feet tall to him because he didn't see himself as a grasshopper. Right? David, coming up against Goliath. David said to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the whole Philistine army to the beasts of the field, that the earth may know there's a God in heaven. Did David see himself as a grasshopper? Why? Because he saw how much God cared for him. And when you see how much God cares for you, There's no way you can look yourself at a grasshopper or insignificant. Paul, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he didn't see himself as a grasshopper. This is what God says about his children. Psalm 17, verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Matthew 25:40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Talking about God, how God sees what you do to people around you, or what's done to you, as if it's done to him. That's how much he cares. Luke 12:6-8, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. No man. You know, when I try to demonstrate this to my boys, I tell them a story. I was talking to Logan once, and I said, Logan, think about this. Let's imagine that you're watching an ant farm, and you look down on the ant pile, and you're observing these little ones, and there's one little ant there that catches your eye, and he becomes your favorite ant. Like, he's a special ant to you, right? And you're watching over him, and you see some other big old black ants come up, and they start being mean to him, to your little favorite ant. And they start being mean to him. And I said, they gang up on him, and there's a bunch of them. I said, if you're watching over that ant, and you put your hand around that ant, and you hold him in your hand, I said, what are the chances that those other ants can do anything to your favorite ant? Like, it can't happen. They can try, they can dig, they can tunnel, they can do whatever, but as long as Logan is watching over that ant, there's nothing going to happen because there's just no chance that they could overcome him. You understand? You see the level of God's care for us? When we understand that we are the apple of God's eye, the faith that that brings, the ability to face giants, you see how that resizes those 720 feet tall giants down to very tiny? It goes the other way. Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Period. In conclusion, God will not perform miracles to cure a will problem. Grasshopper syndrome and poor self-esteem is rooted in a lack of faith and not believing in God's care for us. Love of ease and emotion-based faith destroy God's plan for our life. Murmuring and forgetting to focus on our blessing is a fast track to a wilderness detour. Seek God's presence above all else. Don't go anywhere without God, where he will not go with you. Far better to be in the wilderness with God than in the land of promise without him.